Christological Controversy. The eighth talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on November 16, 1987, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
From last week, let me point out that I have not developed a concept of the Trinity. There are a few things that I think have to be true. For instance, it comes out in the Christological Controversy, but I think the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son are equal. They have to be equal. They have to share in some sense divinity on an equal basis. And when you talk about Christ has to be both man and he has to be God. And there are a number of things that I think are pretty clear from Scripture, but exactly how it all goes together, I don't think it's at all clear. And for anyone, I think it's highly speculative. But in the Trinitarian controversy, what aggravated the situation is that their Greek presuppositions clashed with the biblical data and confused the issue even more, made it more difficult to resolve than it is otherwise, I think. And that's what I tried to point out, is that there are two things that played a part in their attempt to resolve the problem. One is their Greek presuppositions interfered, and the other is politics interfered. I didn't talk about that, but there a lot of the steps that were taken have political ramifications, and it only gets worse with the Christological controversy. In the Christological controversy, it's even more political. So what I would say is that what has come down to us as the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity, and I'd say the same holds true for the nature of Christ, it has preserved a number of the things that are important to preserve. And I'm glad for that. But I don't consider it a settled issue. I think it's something that we need to keep in mind as we study the Scripture. But just because it has come down as the Orthodox understanding, I don't think that means that we have to buy it. I mean, it may be right or it may not be right, but it's something that has to be examined. And I would say the same is true for the Christological resolution. But one thing that's important to keep in mind is that if there's one thing in Christian culture in America that divides the Orthodox from the heretics, it's their view of the Trinity. That is considered an absolute settled issue. And if you deviate from the Orthodox understanding on that particular point, then you are not Orthodox. You are heretic. But where'd that come from? Why is that true? It's true that Calvin and Luther thought that same thing, basically. They believed that the first seven ecumenical councils were valid findings. But why? I think that's a question that we have to ask. In American Christian culture, if you deviate from that understanding of the Trinity, I know of few ways that you could more quickly get into trouble. The only thing that I think could compare to it would be to question the divinity of God, of Christ. But those are you can debate the nature of Scripture. There's no problem there. You can take almost any point on the spectrum and find some niche of Christianity that would accept you. I have not resolved it myself, and it is not high on my agenda, mm-hmm. because it seems to me as long as you preserve some truths, for instance, Christ is God and he is man, and I think there are some ways, with some combinations of putting that together, that can be ruled out. They just don't work. They don't account for what we find in Scripture. But to imagine precisely how God and man fits together in Jesus is pure speculation. And I would guess that there would be a number of resolutions that would account for the data that we find in Scripture, because there just isn't that much. And as long as certain truths are preserved, then it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Doesn't seem to me. I think it would be something that would not be a complete waste of time to try to resolve it for oneself. But for me, it's just not very high on my agenda. Every time I talk to someone like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, it looks to me like a monumental undertaking, because you start out at such different points.
Yeah.
And there's so much that I have concluded on the basis of my study that I can't remember the exact trail I went to get to where I reached. And you would have to take that person way back and follow that same trail. And I can't do it. I can't remember where it went. All I remember is where it ended up. So I don't teach theology because I know better. I don't know it very well, and it would be ridiculous. The only reason I teach this is because nobody else will. I find it interesting, but I am not a church theologian, a church historian, either one. I just kind of bumble my way through reading a fair amount. Okay, the Christological controversy. The Trinitarian controversy didn't really resolve anything. It did kind of narrow the parameters to a certain degree on what could be believed, but the same problem arose again when you tried to put the divine and the human together in the person of Jesus Christ. Some of the same problems. And you can see the problem. You've got a God who is immutable, impassible, all spirit, unchanging, all that sort of thing. And then you put that together with man, which is his material. He is passionate. He is changeable and all that sort of thing. And you try to put those together and you're still going to have trouble. We have trouble putting them together in the Trinity. We're going to have trouble putting them together in the same person. Early on in the church, there were a couple of solutions that were offered to this problem. The first one was offered by the what are called the Docetists.
It's from Dakeo.
It means to seem. Dakeo means to seem. And their solution, basically drawing upon the Gnostic position, is that Christ only seemed to be human. In fact, he was God, but he seemed to be human. That was very early on, that was denounced as being heretical. Another solution was advanced by, and we've talked about this just briefly before, one of the Jewish sects, heretical sects, the Ebionites. And it was their claim that Jesus was just a man. He was like a prophet. He was like Moses. And that too was denounced as being heretical. So what the Docetists, the way they tried to resolve it, is by saying that Jesus really wasn't human at all. He just seemed to be human. And the Ebionites tried to resolve the problem by saying he wasn't really God at all. He was just a prophet. And those were thrown out. The church as a whole. So both extremes were not possible. Somehow we've got to mix the divinity and the humanity together in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's like mixing oil and water. It's real hard to get them to stay together long enough that we can say we have a combination. Pelikan has an interesting quote. He says, quote, "The specter of Gnostic and other forms of Docetism made it imperative for all to affirm the reality of the sufferings of Christ and his agony in the garden. The specter of Patrapassianism, that is modalism, made it impossible to attribute these to divine nature." So that's a description of that paradox that we're faced with. A paradox that is largely brought about by their view of God. Now, there are two schools developed. One is the Alexandrian school and one is the Antiochian school. And they both propose different resolutions to the problem. And their resolutions were dependent upon their assumptions coming into it. And that's what you've got on your little chart. We'll just look at the two columns on the left to begin with. In all of these controversies, remember that the eastern half of the empire is the one that is Greek. They tend to be philosophically speculative. It is an urban culture. It is a more literate culture. In the West, it is less literate. It is less urban. It is less inclined to speculate philosophically and theologically. And anything else is the antithesis of the other ones. So the pattern that we see happening is in the East, they engage in these dialogues. And quickly, when a theological issue is brought up, politics begin to kind of tag along with it. So all of these issues bring political ramifications along with them. And it builds up to a raging turmoil in the East in which everyone is involved. Something that's kind of interesting is, we'll talk about it later, but the monasteries, as soon as persecution ends, we start having monasteries developed. And monks begin to become quite numerous. And they are very much concerned in all these theological battles. And they join whatever side they feel is appropriate. Well, soon we have these armies of monks going around taking different sides and doing various things, sometimes physically attacking their opponents and at other times just preaching to the people, in one way or another trying to influence the populace. And so it affects virtually everyone. When these issues come up, they embroil the whole population of the East. The West, nothing like that happens. If it's talked about at all, it's only talked about in the theological circles. And most of the solutions that the West offers are solutions that were formulated before the discussion even began in the East, which really aren't solutions to the problem, but just another way of looking at it, and they are offered as a solution. And it is kind of half-imposed and kind of half-greeted as a way out of the problem in the East. So the West really doesn't participate in the discussions. They're Johnny-come-lately in every one of these. Alexandria is in Egypt, Antioch is in Syria. And those are both theological centers. They were both... And there's another issue that might be worth mentioning. Alexandria and Antioch both claim to be apostolically established churches. And they both claim to be the main spokes city for Christendom, at least in the East. Constantinople wasn't built until 300 something, late 300s, I guess. And then Constantinople starts to say, no, we are the most important bishopric in Christendom, or at least Eastern Christendom. And one of the things that is at stake is who is the preeminent bishopric. And that is part of the politics. Yes. So the pattern we see is typically Antioch takes a position against Alexandria, Constantinople will jump in on Antioch's side, and Alexandria will appeal to the Pope to make it 2-on-2. Odd Man Out goes to Rome and says, now we've got it right, don't we? And the Pope says, I don't know. What are you talking about? He comes up with some solution. Well, North Africa has they basically are in the West. They're dealing with their own issues, and their issues are pure church purity, basically. But Tertullian lives in the North, and Augustine's in North Africa, and they do formulate some important theological positions, but they're completely out of step with the East. They're dealing with completely different issues. In North Africa, they're dealing with church purity, and then when Augustine comes along, it's the nature of salvation and the role of grace. And in the East, those aren't even, that's the furthest thing from their mind. They have other issues. For them, that's a settled issue. As we'll see, salvation to them was deification. Let's look at that. In Alexandria, the top line across is their approach to Scripture. In Alexandria, they were largely allegorical. Highly allegorical. In Antioch, they adhered to the literal interpretation of Scripture. The next line down, and that is their soteriology. What was the problem that man had, and how was man to be saved?
That's the second line?
The second item. And Alexandria and Antioch both had basically the same view, and that is deification. The problem is soteriology. Do you recognize? Soteriology, I have to explain. Soteriology is the theology of salvation. That is, what is man's problem, and how is he saved from that? Okay. In the East, their view, built on Platonic philosophy, is that man's basic problem is that he's got a body, and that body has desires, has passions. It's changeable. And it is governed by those passions. And that's sin. The passions driving the body is what results in sin. So, obviously, what is needed is for the Spirit, God, in the form of the Spirit, to come into man and to remove those passions. The ideal state is apatheia. No passions. So if God, the Spirit of God, can come into man and free him from his passions, then his body can be redeemed. The material body can be redeemed. And he will be made like God. There's one quote, I don't remember who said it, but it's, God became man so that man could become God. And that was their view of soteriology.
So,
by the Spirit entering man and removing the passions, then he's freed from sin, and then even the body can be redeemed. That's Alexandria and in Antioch. Throughout the East, deification is the goal of salvation. That's what has to happen, is deification. Once their passions do not dictate what they do, Then their body is capable of being redeemed.
What then starts to dictate what they do?
It's the Spirit of God.
So it's a control.
We'll talk about it later, but this is what fueled a lot of the asceticism in the monastic movement. I mean, you can see what's happening, that you can see why asceticism would come about. That by denying themselves, for instance, marriage, denying themselves food, denying themselves sleep, that is a step towards deification. And then in their stories, like the life of Saint Anthony, once that happens, then they begin to acquire miraculous powers. Once they become deified, they they acquire miraculous power. Throughout the East, this is the view of salvation. They put a different emphasis on it, yes. In Alexandria, it's that God provides the spirit to overcome the passions of our body. God provides that spiritual power that allows us to overcome the passions of our body. In Antioch, God provided Christ as an example and a help in overcoming the habits of sin. The purpose for Christ, in Alexandria, the purpose for Christ was to, let's see if I can get this right, he had to be God in order to completely conquer sin, so that having conquered sin, we can do the same. Having once conquered sin, we can do the same. I think that's right. So that there is a spiritual power that came about or was released by Christ conquering sin, living a life devoid of following the passions. In the Antiochian view, Christ was an example to us. He showed us how to overcome sin, and he also, to a certain degree, provides help in doing that. So Antioch placed the stress on the example that Christ provides. Alexandria stressed the activity, the power that was released by Christ's life and death. Does that make as much sense as I can make out of it? For them, Christ was... It was an example. That was the crucial part. That's in Alexandria. It's the activity of Christ was freeing. In Antioch, it's Christ's activity as an example that was stressed. And that's going to dictate different Christological views. In showing us how to live a righteous life.
Like where you didn't turn...
By not following the passions. Like the temptations in the desert. That's Alexandrian. The Alexandrian view is that Christ had to go through this life. He had to be very godlike in order to resist his passions. He lived this life through. He conquered sin. And there is a power that was released by him having done that, that we can use. By using that power, we live our lives in not following our passions. In the Antiochian view, Christ was an example, and by looking at his example, we can follow it and do likewise. Right. By following his example, and there are some spiritual benefits and aids that come through his life and death. Well, they, in practice, it's you need to live a life free of passions in order to qualify for salvation, basically. And so in both instances, that's very important. But it's just that in Antioch, they stressed the role of Christ as an example to be followed. It was very important to them that Christ was human. And they took their cues from the Gospels and the stress on the humanity of Christ in the Gospels. And that was the basis for their Christology. In Alexandria, they stressed the divinity of Christ. He had to be divine in order to break the spell of sin. So he had to be very much God. And that's what I've tried to show in diagram form down below, that the dark part is the divinity and the light part is the humanity. Probably shouldn't have the other way around. But in Alexandria, really, he's basically God. He's basically divine. And it's called a hypostatic union. That was Cyril's term. Cyril of Alexandria. That it was a union of the two hypostases. They were merged such that the two hypostases became indistinguishable. You couldn't tell which part was which in the mixture. Well, that was the word that was used in the Nicene Creed, where it said that he is that God is one usia, but three hypostases. Oh. And the problem was in Greek, usia and hypostasis were used synonymously. But the Cappadocian fathers had insisted that hypostasis means the same as the Latin persona, and that usia means substance. And so that was the solution that was given as the Orthodox solution. So hypostasis came to mean the personality. So Cyril's solution is that the person of the Father came into union with the person of Jesus such that you couldn't see any distinguishing characteristics of one as opposed to the other. It was a new thing that was created. There is God the Father, there's the pre-existent Logos. In Jesus, those two came together. There's God the Father, there's the pre-existent Logos. The pre-existent Logos came together with the humanity of Jesus in such a way that you couldn't see distinctly any of the elements of the Logos. You couldn't point to it and say, that's from the Logos. The brown hair, that's from the Logos. And the blue eyes, that's from the man. You couldn't do that. It was a new thing. That's the hypostatic union. There's another term that's used for that. It's called the Logos flesh Christology. That was apparently a term that was used in antiquity. Another phrase that was used was that divinity was enfleshed. And those are both terms that were used of the Alexandrian Christology. The Antiochian Christology stressed the humanity of Christ, and in their description, Jesus was very manlike. If you walked up to him on the street, he was just like a man. And he grew up like a man, he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, all that sort of thing. But it was God living in the shell of man. But we've got to understand that in the Antiochian view of man, there's just the body and the psuche. And it's not clear to me exactly what all the psuche entails, but this force was divine. In the Antiochian view, this force was divine. But he was a real live human being that had this divine psuche. They say that, but in their view, the two don't mix. They're separate. There's this God living inside of a real live human body. Mm-hmm. And that human body is going to go through, it's going to be born, it's going to grow up, it's going to grow in wisdom, it's going to be tempted, and it's going to suffer, and it's going to die. The divinity is inside that thing, driving it. But they are separate. They have to be separate because the divinity can't do those things. It can't suffer, it can't die, it can't be born. In fact, that was one of the problems. The Antiochian Christology said, it was developed that Mary was referred to as the Theotokos, which means, this is from, to give birth, the one giving birth to God, Theotokos. Well, the theologians in Antioch said, that can't be. She can't be called the Theotokos because how could it be that a woman would give birth to God? Impossible. So they ran into trouble with the popular Christology, the popular piety. So that, for that reason, they kept the two very separate. There was no intermingling, no confusion between the two. There was the human body and the divine psuche. In the other view, in the Alexandrian view, he was very unhuman, however. The Alexandrian view verged on Docetism. and saying that he only seemed to be human. Because we only have this very thin veneer of humanity there at all. In the Alexandrian view, they had a different view of man. In the Alexandrian view, man had body, soul, and spirit. And only this was human, in the Alexandrian view. And by spirit, they often used the word nous, meaning the mind. So in their view, Jesus had the thoughts of God as he lived life. So you can see that in that view, it's even less human. And this is more, this is stressing the humanity of Christ in a sense.
Better to be half human than one
person. Now, what happens, the good parts, the advantage of the Alexandrian view is that it does preserve more of a unity within Christ. In the Antiochian view, he's schizoid, because we've got these two kind of parallel beings that are locked together in the same body. We have the man and the divine, and so he is kind of schizoid. In the Alexandrian view, there is more unity.
Because they so utterly take away the human part?
Well, they have... He does just have one mind. They're basically taking away the human part, but there is a unity, there is an understanding of unity. After this is resolved, this issue is resolved, or kind of resolved, other spin-off debates develop. And one is, does Christ have one will or two? When he's tempted, does he have only the will of God and therefore cannot sin? Or does he have the will of the Logos as well as the will of Jesus? And that becomes a controversy. So what I'm indicating is exactly where you draw the line. There is, in the Antiochian view, God and man are put together and there's no confusion. But exactly what elements of God and what elements of man are thrown in there is something that changes depending on the theologian and the time. Some will say there's one will, some will say there's two. Some will say there's one mind, some will say there's two. In the Alexandrian view, the unity is stressed by the fact that the persona, the hypostasis of the Logos is joined with the hypostasis of Jesus. And they are so merged that you can't tell one from you can't see one distinguishing characteristic of one or the other. So they are stressing unity. All of the passions have been removed. When they talk about it, from their perspective, Jesus did not grow in wisdom. He faked it. He was play acting. He was not really tempted. He just went through with the charade. No, that's all charade. Those things are not really happening as they appear to be happening. Just pretending to be a man.
What's the charade?
And that is the problem, that last column, growth and development. The Alexandrian view cannot adequately account for what it talks about in the Gospels with regards to Jesus' growth and development. The main problem that is pointed out, and that's the last line. In the Alexandrian view, the strength is that it does, at least better than the Alexandrian view, it accounts for Jesus being held up as an example to us. Because he was at least more human than the Jesus of Alexandria. Its weakness, though, is that Jesus is reduced to not much more than a prophet. In fact, that question was put to one of the proponents of the Antiochian view. What is the difference between Jesus and a prophet? And the response was, Jesus was always inspired. So Jesus was just a permanently inspired prophet. Access to the knowledge of God. He's not omniscient. According to the Alexandrian view, Jesus is omniscient. According to the Antiochian view, Jesus is not omniscient.
So he had to grow in wisdom.
And to grow in wisdom.
He's also perfect.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the way that... Well, there were three councils, very quickly. in 433, there was a council in Constantinople. In that council, Cyril represented Alexandria, and Nestorius was the bishop in Constantinople. Nestorius took the Antiochian perspective. Cyril, through some clever political maneuvering, got Nestorius kicked out of his position and sent into exile.
Alexandrian.
Cyril's Alexandrian. Nestorius is the bishop of Constantinople, but his perspective is Antiochian. Cyril, through some political maneuvering, is able to get Nestorius removed from his position with the help of the emperor. Gets Nestorius removed from his position and sent into exile. Yeah, with the help of the pope and the emperor. Nestorius, the pope didn't attend this particular council, but he did send the representative, and the pope was on Cyril's side. Okay, so the Alexandrian perspective wins the first round, but the Antiochian perspective gains a few adherents and gains a little bit of ground until a new bishop comes into Alexandria who is more rabid than Cyril. And his name is the bishop of Alexandria is now Dioscorus. He's more rabid and more extreme than Cyril was. And he intrigues to get a number of people kicked out who have Antiochian views. This second one is in 449. First one was in 433.
Nestorius and Cyril died?
Yes, they both died. I don't think Nestorius had died.
Well, he's gone.
He's out of the scene, and Cyril had died. In 449, there's a council at Ephesus.
Where was the first one?
Constantinople. Yeah, Constantinople. He rigs it. He rigs it. He gets into a position where he can control everything that's happening with the help of the emperor and with the help of a bunch of monks. He's able to completely dominate the proceedings. And the findings, surprisingly enough, of this particular council were even more strongly in favor of the Alexandrian perspective. And a number of proponents of the Antiochian view are sent into exile. This council is later referred to as the robber council. Yeah, the robber council. And the findings of this particular council were rejected by a large share of the church, including the Pope in Rome. So there had to be another council soon after that in 451. That's 451. Chalcedon. And at that council, there was the widest representation of any ecumenical council yet. The Pope was there, and what they tried to do is hammer out basically a compromise. And the compromise that was hammered out was basically the Western view. And just quickly, we'll look at what the Western view is. In the Western side of the empire at this time, their perspective on Scripture was both literal and allegorical interpretation of the Scripture, mostly literal with sparing use of allegorical interpretation. Their view of soteriology was that Christ paid a debt that freed us from the penalty of sin. Now, it wasn't clarified what the debt was for or who the debt was paid to or anything like that, but there was the concept that Christ had paid a debt and that led us off free from our sin. No, the Western view is not a combination of the two. Kind of splitting the difference. The Western view is a completely different perspective that's brought in, that's kind of reformulated a little bit so that both parties can sign to it. So the Western soteriology doesn't make it into the creed that's signed to Chalcedon.
Oh, okay. It doesn't make...
No, that's not part of the creed. And they aren't signing that they agree with that soteriology. But this is a soteriology that informed their view. It's because they had this soteriology that they could have a different view of Christ. They needed a Christ that is very much God, because he has to be an adequate sacrifice. But he also has to be very much man, because he has to be the man that stands in for us. So it's their soteriology that made possible their particular resolution of that problem. Their resolution is that they use the term that they get from Philippians 2:7, where it says Christ emptied himself, became a man. Kenosis means empty, emptying. God emptied himself and became a man. Now that's about as far as it was developed in the West. It was not fully developed. But what they were able to do is come in with new terminology that didn't have a lot of baggage, that wasn't politically dangerous, and everybody would say, okay, we'll go with that. It was just a way out. It was a way of resolving the problem. That was not really spelled out.
Intentionally vague, so you can take it away.
It's intentionally vague so that everybody can nod to it. It's things that it had going for it was that it was new, and the things that were against it is that it didn't really address the issue. Let me read a quote from Pellican. It was then an agreement to disagree. But it was more than this. It was basically a statement of the theology of preexistence. It's a preexistence of the Logos who emptied himself and became a man. And then exaltation. He was raised up to divinity afterwards. Let me read what he has on it. The dogmatic future belonged to a theology of preexistence, kenosis, and exaltation, which on the basis of such passages as Philippians 2:6 through 11, was in a position to affirm a hypostatic union of the divine and the human in Christ, as well as a permanent distinction between the divine and the human also after the incarnation. The term kenosis is taken from the phrase emptied himself in that passage. As the theology of the hypostatic union was chiefly identified with Alexandria, and the theology of the indwelling Logos with Antioch, so this theology was associated with the thought of the Latin West. It found its most characteristic spokesman in Hilary, its most creative interpreter in Augustine, its most influential advocate in Leo, its most authoritative formulation in the decree of Chalcedon. Yet it was no more exclusively regional in its origin than either of the others. From the point of view of the others, especially of the theology of the hypostatic union, it achieved its conceptual clarity in its evangelical simplicity and its evangelical simplicity by ignoring the deeper issues of biblical exegesis as well as of Christological speculation. But this very quality was its strength as a compromise formula uniting the partisans of opposing theories and the basis for the continuing development. As the title Preexistence, Kenosis, and Exaltation indicates, this Christology took its departure not only from the relation between natures, but also from the relation between states, not only from the being of Christ as God and man, but from his history as well. Identifying the three states in history of the person of Christ, Hilary spoke of his being only divine before incarnation, both divine and human during his kenosis, and still completely man and completely God in his exaltation. Well, I don't see where he really goes into what the kenosis. The Western view is the solution that was offered at Chalcedon and signed by everybody. Well, it was obviously, there was a lot of politics that were involved in the solution. They needed a solution desperately. The whole Western Empire was in chaos over splits within the church. And it was very important that the emperor somehow procure a resolution of the problem. And this worked very well to bring in a perspective that didn't have any adherents enemies in the East worked very well. At least it worked well as far as getting an agreement and having it signed. The controversy continued. And just kind of some historical trivia. This perspective, the Nestorians, well, Nestorius was declared a heretic at this particular, at Chalcedon, I think it was at Chalcedon, he was declared a heretic. And that was to make the Alexandrians happy. To make the Antiochians happy, something else happened, I can't remember what else happened. But the Nestorians continued to exist in Syria and spread eastward into India and to China. So when Marco Polo went to China, he discovered Christians in the court of the Chinese king. And those were Nestorian Christians. Let's see, there was something else that was kind of interesting to read. Oh, even though the bishop signed the Chalcedon Creed, that did not solve the divisions within the church. The divisions not only persisted, but they multiplied. A large segment of the church became what are called the Monophysites, which are basically, that's the Antiochian view. There's Monos, Psuche, one soul. They split off, and they are what we now know as the Coptics. They are Monophysites. I think the Armenian churches are as Monophysite, and there are some others that split off and continue to this day to be Monophysites, and they are not joined in with either the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. Well, the Coptics, I know, are, and I think the Armenian church is one.
Coptics in Egypt?
In Egypt. The Eastern Orthodox are what remain that signed the Chalcedon, agree with that, and still exist in the East. Now, these controversies, like I said, split off. Did Christ have one will or two wills? And I don't remember all the other debates that erupted, but it just splinters the church in the East. And so the Council of Chalcedon did not bring about a resolution. Rather, what happened is the Arabs made more and more progress, subdued more and more of the eastern half of the empire, and the issue becomes moot. The West is not concerned about it, and the East gets absorbed by the Arabs.
Right.
In 700, well, there's beginning to make progress now. In fact, that is what brought about the emperor's urgency to have Chalcedon, as the Persians and the Arabs were beginning to put a little bit of pressure on the empire. But then as time goes on, between now and the 700s, they begin making more and more progress. So it's between Chalcedon and the 700s that it becomes a non-issue. I'm done.